This afternoon, I'd like to take a look at a text found in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. It's Galatians 4, 4 through 6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that was under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, there are certain portions of the Word of God that if you're not a Bible reader and you decided you're going to just start reading the Bible, which would be a good idea, this would not be a good place to start. And the reason I say that is because to understand these three verses, you'd have to have an understanding of different parts of these verses that's contained in other portions of the Scripture. Now, that's not true with all Scripture. And the best place to start reading the Bible, if you're just getting started, is Genesis 1:1. Where it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, I don't have to study any more of the Bible to understand that verse. That verse stands on its own. In the beginning, everything has a beginning. You had a beginning. I had a beginning. Our beginning began at the time of conception. Regardless of what the world may say, is when life begins, people would just common sense know that life starts at conception. How can anything grow if there's not life? And growth begins after conception and development. Life begins at conception. Not several weeks later, not several months later. It begins at conception. Genesis 1:1 states, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This creation had a beginning. There was a time when there was no sun and moon and stars and planets or universe. And in the beginning, when none of that was here, God created the heaven and the earth. So I don't really need other parts of the Bible to understand that. There's other parts of the Bible, many parts of the Bible, placed in the Bible, where the subject of creation comes to our attention. But I can understand that when you see. But other scriptures, if you read them, you're going to have an understanding of several subjects to understand it. If you're just starting off reading the Bible, you're not going to be able to do it. But in time, you will. So we go back to Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time was come. Now, what in the world does Paul mean by that? He means the time that God had appointed from the beginning, which was prophesied of by many of the prophets hundreds of years before it came to pass, finally came to pass. But when the fullness of the times was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, the expression made of a woman is another expression of the virgin birth. The arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world was unique, never been anything like it before, never been anything like it since, and never will be. The Lord Jesus Christ was not conceived in the womb of a woman the way all of us were. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin woman as she was overshadowed by the power of the Holy Ghost. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. That is the law that God had given unto Israel hundreds and hundreds of years prior to that. When Christ came, that law was still in effect. Israel was still under that law. So when the fullness of the time was come, the time the prophets had spoken about, it was all fulfilled perfectly in the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Jesus, the Son of God, was sent from the Father. We notice in John 6, 38 and 39, Jesus says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father which sent me. All he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. Jesus was sent by the Father. And I might say he was sent willingly and sent lovingly. And the will of the Lord Jesus Christ was in total compatibility and harmony with the will of the Heavenly Father. Jesus did not come against his will. He came according to his will, which was in perfect harmony to the will of his Father. But the text says God sent his Son into this world, made of a woman, made under the law, and here's the reason he sent him, to redeem them that were under the law. Now, all the Lord's people were under a law called the law of sin and death, and would forever remain under that law unless God has freed them from it. And the purpose of Christ was to free them from that law, to redeem them from that law. So it's this real simple picture here that Paul paints. But when the fullness of the time was come, when the time of his arrival in this world had approached, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We are adopted children in the family of God. By nature, we're all children of Adam. But by the spirit of adoption, we're children of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what adoption is. It's taking somebody out of one family and placing them into another family. If you just simply study the, you know, just the basic things about adoption, it's a very beautiful thing. And we notice in adoption that the person being adopted does not choose where he's going to go. In the process of adoption, it's those who do desire to adopt a child. They make the choice to adopt the child. They go and they execute all the legal documents to adopt the child. And they make choice of the child that they're going to adopt. And they take that child out of one family and legally place that child into another family. Now, when I take a look at the family of Adam, I'm thankful that I'm an adopted child, aren't you? The family of Christ and the family of Adam are two different families. The family of Christ has been adopted out of the family of Adam. This gets us back to the subject that I preached on last Sunday on the subject of election. So God adopts his children, takes them out of Adam's family, puts them into his family. And it's spoken of here as the spirit of adoption. Now, let's notice it again. When the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that was under the law. And I want to emphasize here that whenever you find what the Bible says that Jesus came to the Bible for, you'll find exactly what he accomplished. And the reason I say that is because anything else would show a failure God. If you think the Bible describes a God of failure, then you haven't read the King James translation, I can assure you that. The Bible does not describe a failure God in any shape, fashion, or form. Isaiah 42:4 says, he shall not fail, neither shall he become discouraged. The very idea that God would fail. The very idea that the purpose of God would not be carried out. The very idea that the good pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ would not be completely satisfied. Just the very thought of that. If you just think it out without any help from other people. There are some texts in the Bible you can't misunderstand unless you got some help. And a lot of God's people got a lot of help on misunderstanding the Bible. I can assure you that now. But just think it out. People, just think it out. We live in a day and age in which people don't do a lot of thinking. They live in a day and age when people like to have other people think for them. That's why they watch so much television. That's why they go on the computer so much. Why the internet is so popular. It's because people had rather not think for themselves. They just rather have other people think for them. And believe me, there's a lot of people that will help you think about things in the wrong way out here. Remember that. Just think it out. Do you believe that God could possibly experience failure on any level in any way whatsoever? I believe your very experience would teach you, no, he cannot possibly fail. Well, certainly the Bible supports that. God cannot fail. He cannot fail, neither shall he become discouraged. So if it says he came to redeem his people that were under the law, I can assure you he redeemed his people that were under the law. When the writer says in Matthew 1:29, where the angel comes to Joseph, it says, fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that is conceived of her as of the Holy Ghost. You don't have to fear, Joseph, because Mary's not been unfaithful to you. She's still a virgin right now. She's carrying a child, but she's still a virgin. Because the child she's carrying is not a child through deceit of man. The child she's carrying is a child that God sent into this world, and she was overpowered, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enabled her to conceive the Lord Jesus Christ. So fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which conceived is of the Holy Ghost, for she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Three of the strongest shalls in the Word of God. And I don't know of anybody that would cast doubt on the first shall or the second shall. I don't know of anybody that would say, well, I don't believe that shall came to pass. I don't believe that she brought forth a son. Well, if you believe the Bible at all, you have to believe it, she brought forth a son. And you know his name is called Jesus. There's no other name that Jesus goes by in the Bible, the New Testament, other than Jesus. Well, Jesus Christ, of course. The word Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. That's the second shall. What about shall number three? For he shall save his people from their sins. That shall is just as true, just as powerful as shall number one, shall number two. All three shalls are powerful shalls in Matthew 1:21. The point is we are told explicitly clear why Christ came to the world. Christ came to save his people from their sins. And Galatians 4:5 says he came to redeem his people which were under the law. So he either did or he didn't. Now the Bible says he did. Now, all we got to do is believe the Bible. And that's one problem that a lot of people have. They read the Bible. Maybe they don't fully understand what they've read, and therefore they're not sure whether they believe it or not. Well, just believe what you read, whether you understand it or not. It's that simple. I believe every word in the Word of God here. I believe every word from Genesis 1:1 to the last word in the book of Revelation chapter 22. I don't claim to understand every single verse, but I do declare to you, I believe it with all my heart. I don't have to fully understand how things work and operate to believe it. Believe me, I'm a novice when it comes to electricity, but I guarantee you I'm not sticking my finger into a plug over there. You know why? Because I believe without a shadow of a doubt, electricity is running through them wires, through that wall, and I believe it enough that I'm not going to grab hold of a naked wire. So the text here tells us, as well as many other texts, exactly why Christ came. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that was under the law, that you might receive the adoption of sons. That's why you're adopted in the family of Christ, because Christ has saved you from your sins. And therefore, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, who sends the Spirit? God sends the Spirit. Where did he send the Spirit to? He sent it into your hearts. And what's the result of that? You cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba means Father. So when God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, enabling you to cry, Abba, Father, we're talking about now crying to the Heavenly Father. We're crying, Father, Father. A person being born of the Spirit of God gives evidence of that new birth, just like a child born in this world gives evidence it has life. One of the sweetest sounds in the ears of parents is when a baby's born in this world and they hear that baby cry. And the reason it's a sweet sound at that moment, it gets old later. But at that moment, the reason it sounds so sweet is because they know if that baby was not alive, it could not cry. But the baby cries and the parents rejoice. The baby's crying. The baby's got life. It indicates to us maybe everything's going to be okay. Now, once you get the baby home and it gets its nights and days mixed up, it's not as joyful as it was at that time in the hospital. But nevertheless, the child can cry because it has life. And a child of God cries out, praise to God, and cries out to God because it has spiritual eternal life, because the Spirit of God's Son has been sent in his heart and enabled him to cry, Abba, Father. The evidences of sonship is very important. The evidence that you belong to God, you're in the family of Christ, is very important. And here's one of them. Do you cry to God? Do you pray to God? Do you seek to communicate with heaven? Do you begin your day with a thank you, Lord, for another day of life? And thank you, Lord, you brought me through another day, through another night to see another day. Do you say, Lord, guide me this day, direct me this day, protect me this day? Do you say, Lord, I want to remember brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so who's having surgery, who's in the hospital, who's in the nursing home, etc.? Lord, I want you to continue to bless our church, be with us in the midst of, as we meet together, as we serve you or one another together, and bless our efforts. Do you remember our leaders? Do you remember our nation? I mean, do you have a desire to pray to the omnipotent God of glory on a regular daily basis? If you do, you're crying, Abba, Father. A person dead in trespass and sins has no desire to cry to God, has no desire to cry to the Father. Anybody who has not experienced God sending forth the Spirit of his Son into their hearts is not going to cry, Abba, Father, you see. So prayer is an evidence of life. This is seen very evident over here in the life of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. When you read the experience of Saul of Tarsus, you need to read his experience as it's told in three places in the book of Acts. You need to read about it in Acts chapter 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Put all three accounts together here. The account that Paul had of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road is recorded, first of all, for us in Acts chapter 9. And when Acts chapter 9 has it open up. And Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughtering against the disciples of Christ. I ask you this, does that sound like the spirit of a child of grace? Does that sound like to you somebody that has experienced what I've been talking about thus far? Does that sound like to you somebody that loves the Lord and loves the Lord's people, who's breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the disciples of Christ, has obtained authority, letters of authority from those in Jerusalem, of the priests there, to go to a city called Damascus, and his purpose of going to Damascus is to get God's children who are of that way, that is, who's calling upon the name of the Lord, men and women, and bring them bound back into Jerusalem. Now, does that sound like a child of God who's been, or at least one who's been born of the Spirit? I don't think so. But on his way to Damascus, and by the way, in the last part of Acts chapter 7, you find a man by the name of Stephen who's been stoned to death. As he's been stoned to death, he cries out to God to forgive them. And when he finally departs this world, the Bible says they take the clothes of that man and they put it at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul of Tarsus, the Bible says, gave consent to the death of Stephen. I want you to get this picture of Saul of Tarsus right here prior to his Damascus Road experience. So we go and see what his experience teaches us. Saul's on his way to Damascus. At midday, put all three, this experience told three different times together. At midday, a bright light shines and strikes Paul down to the dust of the earth. We're told in Acts chapter 9, those men that were with him saw the light. Well, they heard a voice, but saw no man. When he tells in Acts chapter 22, now Paul, Saul becomes Paul. Now Paul up here is talking about that experience. He says, those that were with me saw the light, but heard not the voice of him that spake to me. That's very important. Because when God borns one of the Spirit of God, when he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into somebody's heart, he does it personally and he does it individually. God spoke. Saul heard. Those that were with him saw the light, but heard not the voice of the one that spake to Saul. The Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You ever trying to kick against a thorn bush? Anybody with any sense not going to do that. You know, in cutting a rose bush and gathering up the piece you've cut off to take away, if you're not careful, you can sure stick those thorns in your fingers. I'm real, real careful when I do that. And the Lord says unto Saul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you from this point forward to continue on your journey with the same objective. You're not going to be able to do it. Because now you're going to be kicking against me. Saul says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Boy, what a change. This chapter opens up with Saul bringing out threatenings and slaughtering his disciples of Jesus Christ, got letters of authority to bind them and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. But now when the Lord speaks to him, he said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Isn't it amazing what God can do that man can't? Isn't it amazing what God can do? Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, that wild Gadarene, when they had bound him, put chains and fetters around him, and they done all they possibly could to tame him, he just kept bursting them asunder. But the Lord Jesus Christ just comes along and speaks to the man and tames the man, and the man now is in his right mind, puts his clothes back on, and wants to follow Jesus. It's just amazing what happens when the Lord gets in the arrangements. So the Lord speaks to Saul. He says, arise, Saul, and go on to Damascus, for it shall be told thee what thou oughtest to do. There's a man in Damascus over here. His name is Ananias. He's a preacher of the gospel. And while Saul is being led, by the way, because he cannot see now, he arose and saw no man, and he tells us in Acts 22 that the light was so bright that he could not see. So they had to lead him by the hand. Saul was a leader until the Lord got through with him, and now he becomes the one who's being led. So, he cannot see, and he cannot see, and does not eat anything for 3 days. Well, then the scene shifts over here to Damascus, a man by the name of Ananias. And the Lord appears unto Ananias and tells him that he is to meet this man named Saul of Tarsus. He's got a message for him. And Ananias said, Lord, I've heard many things about this man. Ananias is not very receptive to what the Lord's telling him here because he knows the reputation of Saul of Tarsus. Here's what the Lord told him. 2 points I want you to think about. He says, Ananias, he said, behold, he prayeth. Do you not think Saul of Tarsus, being the Pharisee he was not seen on the street corners from time to time, probably on a daily basis, praying to God? That's what the Pharisees did. They stood on the street corners and they prayed long-winded, repetitious prayers in order to be seen of men, heard of men, because they wanted men to think how pious they were, how godly they were, how religious they were. But God knew better. Don't think that Saul wasn't in that number. But when the Lord said, behold, he prayeth, if anybody knows what prayer is, I think the Lord does, don't you? If anybody knows what real true prayer is, surely the Lord knows what prayer is. And the Lord said unto Ananias, behold, he prayeth. This is not just some other man telling Ananias this. This is the Lord telling him this. Behold, he prayeth. Ananias understood enough about the evidences of grace to know if a man was truly praying from the heart, he was a harmless man. A true praying man will be a harmless man, not a dangerous man. Then the Lord tells him something else. He said, behold, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And thou must show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I shall be a witness unto me, unto the Gentiles, unto kings, and also to the house of Israel. And then we finally have Ananias and Saul of Tarsus meeting together. I don't know this, but I think I'm of the mind that even when Ananias met Saul of Tarsus, even though the Lord said he's a chosen vessel unto me, behold, he prayeth, I imagine he still had some reservations because preachers are human like everybody else. The reputation of this man was that he was a fiery dragon, a man without mercy, a man who had been persecuting the Lord's people, the Lord's church. But he meets him, and you know what he says when they get together? He reaches out and says, Brother Saul. You know why he said Brother Saul? This is the first time Saul's ever been called Brother Saul. You know why he's called Brother Saul? Because Ananias had been given the assurance by the Lord that he was one of his children. That he was a praying man and a chosen vessel unto him. And notice, he didn't say, he's a vessel who chose me. He says he's a chosen vessel, which means as a vessel, he was chosen. Not that he's a vessel who made a choice, but he's a vessel that was chosen. Who chose him as a chosen vessel? Well, God did. He's a chosen vessel unto me. I chose him. He's a praying man. And now Ananias approaches him. He reaches out and says, Brother Saul. That's the appropriate way to address people in the house of God, is brother and sister. It's the appropriate way to address them if you find them down at Walmart, by the way, as brother and sister. Wherever you meet them and you know that they are one of God's children, you address them as brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. And then as we read Acts 9 and Acts 22, we find where Ananias says, arise thou and be baptized. And forthwith Saul was baptized. He obeyed the voice here of Ananias. And it says in Acts chapter 22, he says, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Now, when I study the Bible concerning how our sins are washed away, water baptism does not do it legally. All right? In the book of Revelation 1 and 5, it says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now we're talking about a blood-washed throng. We're talking about a people that's been washed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how your sins are remitted. That's how the sin debt is paid. It's paid by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So what in the world is Ananias talking to Saul about here now as Paul? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. There's an experiential phase in our life. When you're baptized properly, and it takes a proper administrator and a proper candidate and a proper mode and a proper motive to have biblical, scriptural baptism. And you believe that you're a sinner saved by the grace of God, and you believe Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, and you believe that you're embraced in the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you make your profession of faith, you're willing to tell the people, I've done all the sinning, Jesus Christ has done all the saving. It's not a combined effort. It's not that I've sinned a little and Jesus saved a little. Well, I've sinned a lot and Jesus saves a lot. Oh, I've sinned a great deal, and Jesus saved some, and I saved some, and we got together, and we made an agreement, and I got saved. That's not the way it works. No, it works like this. I believe I'm a sinner. Why do you believe you're a sinner? Well, the preacher told me I was. Well, he may have told you that, but you got to have somebody else tell you that besides the preacher. And you know who tells you that? The Lord tells you that. When the Lord sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, it reveals to you inwardly that you are a sinner. That's what convinces you you're a sinner, not Brother Lawrence, not mother, not dad, not brother, not sister. It takes the Lord to convince you that you're a sinner. That Pharisee and the publican, I believe one had some heart work and one hadn't. That Pharisee said, Lord, I think I'm not like other men, like this publican over here looking down upon this man. Said, I fast, I tithe, I'm not an adulterous man, I'm not an unjust man, I'm not an extortioner. Well, all that's fine and dandy, and that's great, and that's good. But you sure don't have a spirit of humility about you. But the publican over there just smites himself on the breast and said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Who told that publican he was a sinner? The Lord had. The Lord had communicated in his heart that he was a sinner. So when somebody makes a proper profession of faith, they're willing to confess that they're a sinner. And outside of Jesus Christ, there is no Savior. They believe they've done all the sin and Jesus did all the saving. It's not a combined effort. And then when they're baptized in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, when they come up out of that water, they feel good on the inside. Does not your experience correspond to what I just said? It certainly was mine. When I came up out of the water, I thought the world had been made perfect. Even the flowers looked better and the trees looked better and everybody looked better. Even people that I didn't think looked good looked great. Then a few days later, reality set in. Then I realized they didn't look any better than I thought they looked. And the world wasn't perfect as I thought it was perfect. But for just a little period of time, it was like heaven here on earth. And I felt like my sins had been indeed remitted. I'm talking now an experiential phase of my salvation, of my life. And now I had a good conscience toward God, well, naturally a good conscience toward God, and I had a deliverance in being baptized. That's what Ananias is telling him here. Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. Old Saul had a lot of sins that he needed some help with. I can tell you that now. Consenting to the death of Stephen, persecuting God's people, bringing them, putting them in jail, in prison, one thing or another. But I'm telling you, those days were past. Those days were history. The Lord took care of all of that on the road to Damascus. So some of the evidence is the grace, the fact that you're a praying man. And that you have a desire to do what the gospel preacher tells you. I mean, Saul did exactly what Ananias said. The Lord said, arise, go into Damascus, there be a man there to tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And Saul did it. Somebody said, well, Brother Lawrence, that word ought now, how strong is that? It's pretty strong. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells husbands about loving their wives. He says, men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Do you think that Paul is suggesting something here or commanding something here? When it comes to the washing of the saints' feet, the Lord told his disciples, I've given you an example. As I've done these things unto you, you ought to do these things one to another. How strong is that word? It's strong. That verse over there in Ephesians 5 about husbands ought to love the wives of their own bodies is not just a nice suggestion. I can assure you it does work. I can assure you, you ought to follow it, but you ought to follow it as a command of God. All husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, as their own bodies. And when they do, you know, things just go a lot smoother. They just go a lot smoother. Now arise, go into Damascus, and be told thee what thou oughtest to do. Apparently Saul at this time thought he ought to be baptized. And he was baptized. And then he went on to Damascus. But when he got to Damascus, he started preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about a change in a hurry, he experienced one. Now somebody said, Brother Lawrence, can you give me any other examples of how the Lord sends forth the Spirit of His Son into the hearts of His children at an earlier, later stage? Well, I'm sure glad I was reading your mind and you got that question. Obviously, you should be thinking about John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was in his mother's womb, and his conception was also miraculous because Elizabeth was barren and she was old and well stricken in years. And not God miraculously intervened, she could not have conceived John the Baptist in her womb. But while he is in her womb, there's a meet between his mother and the Lord Jesus Christ, the mother of Jesus. And when Mary approaches over here, where Elizabeth is at, miraculously, John the Baptist in his mother's womb hears the salutation of Mary. I want to ask you a question to the mothers here, to all of you, to the mothers, when you were carrying your child. You think your child ever heard the voice of somebody that you were in the company of while that baby was in the womb? Never did. John did. John heard the voice of Mary, and it caused him to leap for joy in his mother's womb. This is not a future soccer player, a future football player, just really active before he comes forth in this world. Here is John the Baptist, who leapt at that very moment, in that very second, at the salutation of Mary. He leapt for joy in his mother's womb. He was filled with the Holy Spirit before he ever seen the light of day. And there are people that will tell you that nobody was ever filled with the Holy Spirit prior to the day of Pentecost. I can assure you, John the Baptist lived before the day of Pentecost. That gives me great comfort in knowing that the grace of God has no restrictions. That the grace of God knows no barriers. That the grace of God will go forth in total and complete perfect operation in the hearts of his children sometime between their conception and death, and nothing can prevent him from doing that. It's no telling. I guess they got the statistics on it. I've heard them, you know, from time to time. How many unborn babies have had their lives taken by abortion? Until America repents of several things, and this is one of them, I cannot possibly expect America to have better days ahead of them. If you think that God is just looking the other way while all this happens, you're sadly mistaken and you have been deceived. But I can tell you this, there's not been one child aborted that will not see the face of God in glory. Not one. Because the grace of God entered into the heart of that little baby before the surgeon had ever done his work. Now, fast forward over here to the cross. And there's two men being crucified along with the Lord Jesus Christ, one each on each side of the Savior. They're both thieves. Neither one of them denies it. Neither one denies that they're a thief. And one thief is going to rail in the face of Christ, the other thief is going to rail in his face just like him to begin with. But then, something happens. At the 11th hour of life, something happens. This teaches me that I don't care how a person has lived in this world, no matter how much you've observed their life, you are never in a position to say where that person went when they die. Aren't you glad of that? I'm so glad God didn't put me in a position making that kind of determination. See a sign every once in a while going down the interstate says, heaven or hell, which one will it be? What's your choice, heaven or hell? I'm going to tell you, you do not have that ability to make that determination for yourself or anybody else. Almighty God is taking care of that. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in those last few minutes of life, in that man's life there on the cross, now, I know this based upon what the man said. The man then rebukes the other thief, says, we get what we deserve. That's the testimony of a child of grace there that's willing to admit his crimes, his sins, etc. He says, this man has done nothing. We get what we deserve. And then he turns to the Lord and says, Lord, when thou comest to thy kingdom, remember me. And the Lord says unto him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I can assure you that thief would not have been with the Lord in paradise had he not been one of God's children who heard the voice of the Son of God in his last moments upon the face of this earth here. And when he drew his last breath, his soul and spirit, along with the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, went into glory. The text says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that was under the law, that you might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. How are you our sons? You're sons by divine unconditional election. And because you're his son and you're his heir and the object of his love, he will send the Spirit of his Son into your hearts before you pass this scene of life, and you will cry out from within your heart, Abba, Father. Showing forth the evidence of a gracious state.